you will, Isaiah 43. Good to see everyone out. Good to be back. We enjoyed a little bit of reminiscing while we were gone, but it's good to be back. And we're thankful to be out there for the 20th anniversary of the charter of the church we started. Of course, as we've said before, we were out there 8 or 9 years before that even, but it was good to see folks still there that were there when we were there and to see it keep going. When you put that many years into something, it's good to see it continuing on. Plus, we don't need to lose any more churches today. So it was a blessing to see that and see them still serving the Lord. And I may say a little bit more about that after we get off the live stream here in a little bit. But Isaiah 43 tonight, please, Isaiah 43. Look, if you would, in verse 1 of Isaiah 43. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, verse 1 writes this, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. And I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled, who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring forth their witness, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." This passage is always interesting. If you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, they draw their name from verse 10 of Isaiah 43. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." What's interesting about it is, of course, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to verse 11, it says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior," which means if Jesus is the Savior, then he is also the Lord. Amen. Of course, if you just read the first part of verse 10, you can get away with that. But when you read it in context, you have a little bit of a problem. Verse 12, "I have declared and have saved. I will show when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake have I sent to Babylon and have brought down all the nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse and the army and the power, and they shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, and consider neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, and ye shall know it. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, and the beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself, and they show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore have I profaned the princes of thy sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. Here's our title for tonight, A Gracious and Chastening Father. A Gracious and Chastening Father. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Mark Smyre, once you leave us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We've been out of Isaiah for a while, but we're in the part of the book now where God is offering comfort to his people. The first part of the book, of course, was constant judgment. And of course, the last part of the book also contains some judgment, but it also contains some comfort. If you look back over in verse 40, you might remember that where we began in verse 40, or chapter 40, verse 1, where it says, comfort ye, my people. Saith your Lord, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished. And so God's going to begin to offer comfort unto the nation of Israel. But despite the fact that he's offering comfort unto them, they're going to continue to sin. And in Isaiah 42, if you look there in verse 18, Isaiah 42, verse 18, says, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. And the Bible talks, or Isaiah talks about the fact that Israel, though they sinned, they wouldn't hear, they wouldn't respond. They're absolutely blind to God's working and the chastisement that was in their life. And so he talks again about their sin. Now in our text tonight in Isaiah 43, I was thinking about this afternoon. You know, one thing it seems like it's hard for people to understand today is that God can be both a loving father and a chastening father at the same time. And that seems to be a concept today that people have a hard time understanding, because it seems like in the modern culture that God has to be either or. He has to either be a loving father or a chastening father. He can't be both. And of course, we understand tonight that so many in our day think that God would never judge them, God would never chasten them. And there doesn't seem to be any concept of the fact that God can indeed be both. He can be both a loving father and a chastening father at the same time. I don't know why that's so hard to conceive of when you consider what the Word of God tells parents. I mean, you read the book of Proverbs, the Bible's pretty clear that we're to love our children. Yet we also read that verse that says, he that spareth the rod spoileth his child. Right. And so Proverbs is very clear about the fact that as parents, we're to be loving parents, but yet also disciplining parents or chastening parents at the same time. So if we can do that, if God asks us to do that, I'm pretty sure God could pull that off, don't you think? God could be both a loving father and a chastening father, both at the same time. That's also especially hard to understand this way of thinking when you consider Hebrews 12, where the Bible is very clear. I mean, you don't get any clearer than Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, where the Bible says that he chasteneth whom he loveth, that he deals with us as with children. He is our father. Matter of fact, Paul goes so far in Hebrews as to say that if we be without chastisement, that's evidence that we're not saved, because God disciplines his children and deals with his children. So God can be a loving father and a disciplining father at the same time, loving father and a chastening father both at the same time. And in our text, we're going to see just how loving and full of grace God can be as a father, but we're also going to see that he cares enough about us to deal with our sin, that he loves us enough not to let us just sin and ruin our life. He's always going to deal and chasten us in relationship to that. But God also cares about his own glory. God also cares about his own holiness and his own righteousness. And so God deals with the unrepentant sin of his people for his own glory and for his own justice and for his own righteousness. And if we will not repent, we can be assured that we are going to experience chastening. Yet the great thing about Isaiah 43 is this, that if we are indeed his people, while we may experience chastening because of our sin, we will be delivered. That God will not cut us off. God will not cast us off because of our sin, though God will deal with us in relationship to our sin. So we're going to see this gracious and chastening Father in Isaiah 43. First thing I want you to notice with me, if you will, verse 1. In Isaiah 43 and verse 1, we see the Creator and Redeemer. In Isaiah 43, as in Isaiah 42, we have the second verse of the same old song, and that is that Israel has been continuing on in their sin. They've been refusing to turn and repent, despite the fact that God has repeatedly reached out to them by way of the prophets. He has expressed his love, throughout the book of Isaiah. He's expressed his love. He's expressed his disappointment. He's expressed his anger. He's expressed his grace. And yet, despite all of that, they have still, as we've seen over and over again, refused to return or turn from their idols and turn back to the one true God. So they've refused, absolutely refused, God's call to repentance. Now, Paul brought up a question in the New Testament that even in Isaiah's day, maybe even in the mind of Isaiah, I would think would begin to maybe come into their minds. And that is this. Is there going to be a point at which God says enough? Will there be a point where God is going to cut Israel off or cast her off forever? I mean, how much grace has Israel absorbed and never gotten right? And so repeatedly God sends prophet. They've experienced chastening after chastening, yet they've refused to repent. Surely there must be a point at which God's going to say enough and cut Israel off or cast Israel off because he is just weary of dealing with her. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 65, turn over there, in Isaiah 65, maybe God will cast Israel off and choose another people. In Isaiah 65, and adding to this, in verse 1, God did tell us that he was going to turn to another people. In Isaiah 65, in verse 1, it says, I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, Behold me unto a nation that is not called by my name. And I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, talking about idol worship. And God here speaks in Isaiah 65. He says, my people will not return. They refuse to repent. And he says, I'm going to turn my grace and my love toward another people. So did that mean that God would cast Israel off? And of course, this is a question, as I said a moment ago, that Paul dealt with in the New Testament, this question of whether or not there would come a point where God would finally be done and finished with the nation of Israel. Romans 10, turn over there if you will. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Considering the fact that Israel had continually refused to repent and that God had even said in Isaiah 65 that he was going to turn to another people, does that mean that God was done and finished with Israel, or would there come a point where God would be finished with him? In Romans chapter 10, look at verse 31. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bringeth glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah, or Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I said, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. By a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not of me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so Paul picks up the same subject, quotes Isaiah 65, and it says, God said that he was going to turn to another people. And so that raised the question, would there come a point where God was sick and tired of the nation of Israel? And of course, Paul goes on in chapter 11 then to answer that question when he says in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so Paul says, no, God forbid, God won't cast off Israel. And he says, in Elijah's day, he said there was a remnant. And he says, even in this present day, there's a remnant of believing Israel. And so God says, no, I'm not going to cast them off. The nation as a whole is rebellious. The nation as a whole refuses to repent, but there are still within Israel those who are true children of Abraham by faith who have accepted the Savior, who have accepted God as their Savior. And as a result of that, God says, I will not cast them off. It's kind of like when Abraham stood before God and pleaded for Lot, when he said, if there is but 10 or 50 and all the numbers that he went through, will you not spare? And God said, I'm not going to cast Israel off because there is a remnant within them that will accept the Messiah and has received the Savior. So even though they've sinned over and over and over again, and even though God has reached out to them over, over and over again, and they have continually refused to repent, God says, I will not cast them off. Now, I know tonight that we're not of Israel, but that ought to be a blessing to us. Man, what a testament to the grace and to the mercy of God, how gracious He is, how long-suffering He is, how forbearing He is with us. Now, I wouldn't risk the chasing of God based on that. I wouldn't say to myself, well, God, you know, He's not going to move. God will keep me around. God won't cast me off. You apparently have never been in the chastening hand of God, because God can certainly deal with your sin, despite the fact that He is gracious and merciful. But God answers the question, no, He's not finished with Israel. He's not going to cast them off. Matter of fact, Paul says He will never cast them off. So that raises the next question, which is this: why would He not cast them off? I would have cast them off. Why wouldn't God cast them off? Why would God continue in grace and mercy with these stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people? You know, those who are just like us. Why would God continue to do so? Why would God continue to be gracious? Why wouldn't God say, I've stretched out my arm unto them enough to have it smacked away? I've reached out to them enough just to have them turn the shoulder, to turn their back toward me? Why wouldn't God finally say, after all this time, it is enough? Well, He answers that question in Isaiah 43 and verse 1. He answers the question. We see a little bit about why it is that God didn't cut them off. He certainly would have been within His right to do so. He certainly would have been justified in doing so. But yet, He did not. And of course, He would be just as justified and just as within His right to cast us off when we sin as He was Israel. But He answers the question, Isaiah 43, as to why He had not yet cast them off. Verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed be thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Notice in verse 1, God told him, He says, I have created thee and I have formed thee. These are the same two words that God used in the original creation when He made Adam and Eve. He created Adam, He formed Eve and out of the rib, and Adam out of the dust of the ground. It's the same two words that God used then. And so God says, I created man, and I created the woman, and I created Adam and Eve, or the human race. And here He uses the same exact words when He refers to Israel. In other words, God created Israel just as surely as He created the human race. And because of that, they were His creation. Look what He says in verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. He says, they are my creation. I have formed them. I have created them. I have made them. And so using the words created and formed was meant to express the idea that just as surely as God created us, as surely as God created humanity, God created Israel. And therefore, they are His creation. They are His people. He has formed them. They are very much His by right of creation. Just as surely as He created man, He created the nation of Israel. What that means is this. Y'all still tuned in? What this means is this, that God was not willing, because of His grace, to simply cast off His creation. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. God could certainly have finished us off, cast man out once and for all, rather than just putting us out of the garden and then sending a Redeemer. God could have cut us off. God could have, after He formed Adam and Eve and they sinned in the garden, God could have said, I'm not messing with this, enough of this. But God didn't do that because God was not willing to sacrifice, give up, cast off His creation. And so God uses the same words here concerning Israel. He says, I created thee, I formed thee. And though they had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, God was not willing to simply cast off His creation. He made them, He formed them. They were His creative work. And because of that, He was willing to continue to be gracious with them. You know, sometimes you'll have a child, you'll see a child who will grow up to become a major source of sorrow or grief of heart to a parent. And they'll grow up sometimes and make terrible choices in life, self-destructive choices, make decisions that are a grief to their parents. And especially as Christians, sometimes a child will grow up and choose not to make their parents' God their God and go off in sin and rebel against God and be an absolute source of heartache to mom and dad. And as parents, especially as Christians' parents, we understand that this is going to seriously hurt their fellowship with their parent. But even though that's true, even though they're a heartache to their parent, and even though their behavior, their decisions, their actions, their relationship to God has seriously grieved the heart of their parent, no parent is going to just cast off their child. No parent's going to cast off their children. Now again, they may not be able to have fellowship like they're supposed to, and that child may need to get some things right and make some things right, but no parent is going to cast off their child so that they never leave open the door for restoration, so that they never leave open the door for forgiveness. Why is that? Well, because they're your child. In some sense, they're your creative act. You have created. Now, we know God ultimately is the glory for that, but you understand what I'm saying. They're your child. They're the product of your relationship, and because of that, you're just not ready to cast them off. And we're always wanting to leave the door open for restoration. I mean, certainly the father of the prodigal is a tremendous example of that. I absolutely agree with the fact that the prodigal father did not pursue the runaway son down into the city because there's no sense in pursuing them until they're willing to get right with God. But he left the door open. He didn't cast him off. He didn't cut him off. When the prodigal came back, he said, "You're no longer mine." He didn't say that, did he? Because he left open the door for repentance. And God does the same thing with us. Listen, God has created. He created Israel. He formed Israel. And because of that, he wasn't willing to just cast them off. If you are in a situation where you have a child that kind of grows up and goes off into rebellion and out into the world and is a grief of heart to you, other parents always know exactly what you should do. You shouldn't put up with that. You should cut them off. You should do this. Well, that's because they're not their creative act. They're not their child. It's a lot different when it's your child. And so Israel was his child. Israel was his creation. And so God says, I'm not willing to give up on them. I'm not willing to cut them off. Now, God could not accept their sin. God couldn't take them back on their terms. But God left the door open for them to come back on his terms. And according to repentance and faith. And so when it came to Israel, they had to come back to God the right way. They needed to make things right before there could be any fellowship between them and God again. But God wouldn't cut them off. He was willing. If they would return rightly, then he was leaving open that door of possibility. God wouldn't close the door on them because they were his creative act. And they're going to, because of their sin, they're going to go into Babylonian captivity. They're going to be chastened for their sin there, but even though they were going into captivity, even though they would be under the chastening hand of God, God still stood ready to forgive. Even though Jerusalem itself would be destroyed, God still left the door open for the possibility of repentance and return. So Paul says, would God cut them off? God forbid. And the reason why is because they are his. They are his creation. Look again what it says in 43. Verse 1, it says, "But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name." Notice what he says at the end of the verse. "Thou art mine." They were precious to him because he created and made them. You know, when we look at man today and his sin and rebellion, if you're like me, I look at man sometimes, especially in relationship to the abortion and all the nonsense that's going on today. And I think to myself, why doesn't God just deal with man? Why doesn't God just squash man? Why doesn't God just cut man off? Why doesn't God just take out his people and finish everyone else off that refuses to get right with God? Am I the only one ever thought that? Why doesn't God just deal with man? Why doesn't God just cut man off? Why does God continue to be so gracious? When you see what's going on today and the way that man in just absolute defiance against God seems bent on doing everything possible contrary to the Word of God and then boasting of it and bragging of it, you look at that and you think to yourself, man, it's a wonder God just doesn't step down and cut man off and cast him off once and for all. And of course, the question is, why doesn't God do that? Well, because we also are his creation. God formed us, made us, we're his creation. And as rebellious as man is, and as obstinate as man is, and as God rejecting as man is, it is a testament to the grace of God that God is not willing to just cast off his creation. He's not willing to just cut off those which he has created and that which he has formed. I don't know why, but God loves his creation. And because of that, he's not willing to simply just cast them off or just throw them away. God created us and He formed us, and He's not willing that His creation should perish or simply be cut off. Now again, that doesn't mean that God is willing to ignore our sin. Doesn't mean that God's willing to ignore the sins of man. That doesn't mean that man today, like Israel, can have a relationship with God on our terms. Doesn't mean that we can come to God and have a relationship and keep our sin. That doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that if we come His way, the door is always open. Because God's not willing to cut us off. It's exactly why He's so patient. It's exactly why He was so patient with each of us. Why didn't God, those of you who got saved later in life, who went out and sinned and made a mess of things in your life, why didn't God cut you off? Why didn't God cast you off? Because you're His creation. We're not His by way of new birth yet, but we're His by way of creation. And so because of that, God's not willing to cast us off or to cut us off. It's amazing, isn't it? Now that we're saved, we think to ourselves, why didn't God just cut them off? It's amazing, isn't it? Once we're in the in crowd, but we were once out there. And I'm thankful tonight that God didn't just cast us off. God just didn't cut it off. That we had an opportunity to be saved. It's true that one of these days that those who have never been born again are going to be cut off forever. One of these days that's going to come when they die without Christ, or one of these days when the final judgment comes, they're going to die without Christ and they will be cut off forever. But as long as man lives, until that day comes, the door is open and God will not cast man off until that final day. So if you're here tonight not saved, good news is you can still be saved. But it doesn't mean that God's going to tarry forever, because one day man will be cast off or cut off because of judgment. But until then, the door is open. It's just fascinating, isn't it? It seems like no matter how wicked man gets, no matter how God defiant he becomes, God still does not cast him off with the hope or the desire that maybe man will take once and for all that opportunity to repent. Now, God mentions two other truths about His relationship to His people in verse 1. He says, first, they didn't have to fear being cut off from God because He had not just created or formed Israel, but He had also redeemed them in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Here on a Wednesday night, we know how that happened. He redeemed them with mighty power out of Egyptian bondage. Rescued them, redeemed them, that they might serve the Lord who created them and formed them. God redeemed them for that purpose, purchased them, bought them. They were His by right of creation. They are His by right of redemption. And so He tells Israel that He would not cut them off, first because He created them, but then secondly because He went to all the trouble to redeem them. And then secondly, they didn't have to fear being cut off because their Redeemer knew them personally. He knew them by name. Says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. He knew those who were His. He knew the nation by name. And I believe we could also say He knew them by name. He had a relationship with them. They were His by creation and redemption. So, of course, He knew them by name. And, of course, those who repent and turn unto the Lord and who have been redeemed by Him are doubly secure in the fact that they will not be cast off because He is also their Redeemer. You know, this passage is addressed to Israel, but it's impossible to not see ourselves in God's working in Israel. Isn't that true? Absolutely impossible to do so. God's not willing to cut us off, just as He was unwilling to do them because He created us and formed us. And so God made it possible for us also to be redeemed through the blood of His Son. When we were saved, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, we became one of His redeemed. So now we're His by creation. And we're also His by redemption. And so we're redeemed and created by Him. And so we have no fear of ever being cut off from God. This is a great thing. Once you're saved, you have no fear of ever being cut off from God because we are His by right of creation and we are His by right of purchase. He has redeemed us. And we're secure in Him. And so there's no way He's going to cut us off any more than He was going to cut Israel off. And even when I sin, God will chasten me. Come on, say amen. God will chasten us. God will deal with us concerning our sin, but He will not cast us off. And I can take comfort in the fact that God knows me, that I am His, that He knows my name. And anyone that thinks that since God won't cast them off means that they have nothing to fear of sin, again, has never been in the chastening hand of God. But even though God may chasten us, even though God may take us into Babylon, if you will, for a time, God will not cut us off. He will never be done with us because we're created, redeemed, and we have a personal relationship with Him because He knows who we are. Come on, say amen to that. It's good to be saved and to be secure in Him. Now, in verses 2 through 21, now that that's settled, in verses 2 through 21, God makes a sixfold promise of the Creator to His redeemed. And He makes six promises, and like all the chapters before, we don't have time to go into all of these promises in detail, or we'll never, ever get out of the book of Isaiah. But in verses 2 through 21, we see these six promises, and to help His people understand just what it means to be secure, just what it means to be redeemed, He gives these six precious promises to His redeemed people. And again, this is to help us understand just how redeemed we are, just how safe we are. The first promise is in verse 2, and this is the promise of His presence in verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And so we see the promise of His presence. Now you need to notice first thing in verse 2 is that His creation, being His creation, being His redeemed, doesn't mean that in this life there won't be floods or fires. Because He certainly, one of the first things that stands out in verse 2 is when ye pass through. We're going to pass through the flood, and we're going to pass through the fire. We're going to pass through the overflowing rivers. There's going to be trials and struggles and difficulties in life. That's going to happen. We're going to go through the fires of struggle and trial and heartache and grief. That's a part of this life. Listen, in this life, this is a life full of floods and fires. And so we're going to experience those things. And just because we're His and redeemed doesn't mean we won't experience those. But notice what He says, to those who are His, though, He gives the promise of His presence and help in those times. Because it says in verse 2, when thou passest through the fire, I will be with thee. So yes, there will be fires. Yes, there will be trials. Come on, why are we surprised when that happens? I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this is happening in my life. Life is horrible. Things are terrible. I don't know why. What's God doing? Why? God doesn't cause everything. All right? Sometimes we cause them. Sometimes, rare occasions, I think, God takes us through things to teach us things. I think most of what He takes us through, He takes us through to test us on what we're supposed to already know. But much of this just happens because this is life. Sometimes a fire is just a fire. And sometimes a trial is just a trial. And sometimes a flood is just a flood. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, it's just a part of life. It's the way things are in this sin-cursed world. That's one of the things that makes heaven so great. There won't be any floods or fires in heaven, right? But there are in this life. And so God never promises, because we're His redeemed, that He'll remove us from them. But He does promise this, I will be with thee. I will go through them with you. We'll spend time in His Word, spend time with God. God promises that He will take us through these things and be with us. And while His people may have to go through the fire and the flood, He promises that we can trust His presence, we can trust His Word, and nothing will destroy us or cut us off. God is not going to cut us off. So if God's not going to cut us off, He's certainly not going to allow us to be cut off in the flood or the fire. So God says, I will be with thee. And Exodus chapter, look in Exodus 33. Exodus 33. I'll just tell you the other one. One of the greatest examples of this is in Daniel chapter 3. Remember when those three Hebrew men got cast into the fiery furnace? Remember the king's shock and amazement when he said, did we not cast three men into the fire? He said, but then I see a fourth that's like unto the Son of God. God literally went through the fire with him. In Exodus 33, Moses here dealing with all of his responsibilities. In verse 12, it says, and Moses said unto the Lord, Exodus 33:12, see, thou sayest to me, bring up this people that thou hast, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet hast said, I know thee by name. That sounds familiar. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And we see that promise continually, do we not? God says, Moses, I'm not going to remove you from your responsibility. I'm not going to remove you from the fire and the flood of leadership, but I will be with you, and my presence will go before you. And so we see this promise of God's presence unto his people. In Hebrews 13, look there if you will, Hebrews 13, we're to trust the same precious promise. We need to just get it out of our mind that this is going to be a flood-free, fire-free, fire-free life. It's not going to be that way. We're not fireproof. This is not a fireproof life. So we're going to experience some of that. But we have the same precious promise. Hebrews 13, a verse that's well known to many of us. Let your conversation be without covetousness, verse 5. And be content with such things you have, for he saith, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men can do unto me. Can we paraphrase a little bit? I will not fear the fire, and I will not fear the flood, and I will not fear man, because God is with me, and his presence is with me. So let's just put it out of our mind that there'll be no floods or fires, and let's just believe the fact that he will be with us. His presence will be with us. If we spend time in his word, if we spend time in prayer, if we walk with God on a daily basis, spend time with him, I'm absolutely confident that God will make his presence felt and will make his presence known. He'll give us from his word what we need to deal with the flood and the fire. God has not cut us off as a race. He has not cut us off as a people. And he will not cut us off in the flood and the fire. His presence will be with us. So we see the first of those precious promises. That's a pretty good promise.
Amen.
His presence will be with us. Then secondly, God gives his people the promise of deliverance from their enemies. I like this one too. In Isaiah 43, verse 3, we see God's promise that he will deliver his people from their enemies. Isaiah 43 and verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. I have loved thee. Therefore, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. And again, we see this promise of deliverance from their enemies. God mentions three of their enemies. Israel had too many enemies to list and still do. But he does list three of them here in verse 3. He lists Ethiopia, Sheba, and Egypt. Those were three of the major enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. And so God promises here that he's going to deliver them from their enemies. And what God is going to do is going to curse the nations of their enemies so that he might redeem them and set them free or allow them to be free from oppression. Notice what it says at the end of verse 3. He says he gave these three nations a ransom for them. It says a ransom for thee. And at the end of verse 4, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. In other words, God will cut them off to deliver his people from their enemies. These are nations that refused to get right with God and rather were a source of grief to his people. And so God says, I'm going to deliver you from them. That's good news. Because of their sin, they're going to have to spend some time under chastening at the hands of their enemies. But God says, I'm not going to cast you off or cut you off and leave you in the hands of your enemies. I'm going to deliver you. God's people would have to suffer at their hands some, but God would redeem them even out of Babylonian bondage. And this was important, this idea of being delivered from your enemies, because Isaiah has already told them, you're about to go into Babylonian captivity. That's bad news. The question Israel would be, is God going to leave us there? Has God cut us off? Is God done with us there? And God comes on the scene and says, no, I'm not going to cut you off. Even in Babylon, my presence will be with thee. I will go into captivity with you. And in verse 3 and 4, he assures them that I will cut off your enemies. In other words, I will deliver you from their hand when your period of chastening is over. And so God said, I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. God would deliver them from his oppressors. And he says that God was going to do it for three reasons. Y'all still tuned in? He's going to deliver them for three reasons in verse 4. Because they were precious to him. It says in verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight. They are of great value to him, in other words. Secondly, because they were honorable to him. That word honorable is different than our word honorable. I don't know if you know this or not, but Israel was never really honorable in our sense of the word. The word honorable here means to be weighty. When something or someone is honorable, they carry great weight. And so the word actually means weighty. We take and apply it to people of position. but it means great weight. In other words, they were precious in his sight, first of all. Secondly, they were a great weight upon his mind and upon his heart. That's what he's saying. You're honorable unto me. You're a great weight. Their welfare, their being, their blessing, their enemies, their fate at the hands of their enemies was weighty on the mind of God. Of course, God's speaking in such a way so that we can understand it. They were weighty on him. It was a great concern. And then thirdly, he was going to deliver them from their enemies because he loved them. Look what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, they were honorable, and I have, or the middle of verse 4, I have loved thee. Therefore, he says, I will deliver thee. Listen, we have to live in this world, don't we? Absolutely we do. There ain't nowhere else to live. That's God takes you home. And so we've got to live in this world. And because of that, we're often hated for his name's sake. And we, now, I know in America we don't suffer that much. I think that may be going to change if the Lord doesn't come back soon. But we don't suffer much in this country. We suffer mocking and ridicule, maybe some job challenges or promotion issues because of our stand or position for God. So we don't suffer greatly, but we do suffer at times for our stand for him. But God assures us that he knows. He knows that when we're hated for his name's sake, many before us have suffered far worse for the cause of Christ. And we may have to endure that for some time until we go home to be with the Lord or the Lord comes to get us as his people. We may have to endure some chastening. I think in America, again, I don't want to scare us to death, but I certainly think we may be facing some scary days ahead, speaking as a man speaks. But God's not going to leave us in this situation. He's not going to cast us off. He's not going to leave us where we can have to endure more than we're able to. One day, he's going to deliver us from man and the culture that seeks to oppress God's people. He's going to cast them out finally and deliver us. He's going to do this because of the same three reasons. Because you are of great value to him. Because you are heavy. Your circumstances are heavy upon his mind. And he loves you. He didn't cast us off in our sin. He's not going to cast us off in the fire and the flood. And he's not going to cast us off into the hands of our enemies. And the reason why is because you are precious to him. You are weighty upon his mind. And he loves you greatly. How sure is this promise? When you're suffering at the hands of your enemy, how sure can you be that this promise is true? Well, we know it's true because of the one who made it. And we see the thrice named God in verse 3 who made it. For I am the Lord, I am thy God, I am the Holy One of Israel. Actually, we could stretch it into four names if we wanted to. He says, I am the Lord thy God. Let me get back to verse 4, make sure I don't mess it up. For I am the Lord thy God, I am the Holy One of Israel, and I am thy Savior. Anytime we see things repeated, it's for emphasis. God says, I want you to understand how secure you are. You're secured by the fact that I am the Lord thy God, I am the Holy One of Israel, and I am thy Savior. Therefore, you are safe and secure, even in the face of your enemies. For these reasons, we're to fear and obey God more than the man who oppresses us. It's Luke 4, or Luke 12, I think it is, isn't it? Where it says, fear him who's able to destroy the body and the soul in hell. Don't fear man. And right now, we may suffer at the hands of man for a time. But one of these days, God's going to redeem Israel, and he's going to redeem us out from the oppression of it. And God, we have his name securing that promise because he loves us, because we're precious, because we're heavy on his mind. Thirdly, we have the promise of his presence, the promise of deliverance from our oppressors. And then thirdly, the promise concerning the promised land. In verse 5 of Isaiah 43, he says, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Verse 8, bring forth the blind and the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all nations be gathered together and let people be assembled. Whom among them can declare this and show us former things, let us bring forth their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. We see the promise concerning the land. Now Israel was going to go into Babylonian captivity because they refused to repent. Yet God promises here that he's going to bring out a remnant. He's going to bring them out and he's going to bring them back to the land. So this had an immediate fulfillment. That is when God would one day deliver them from Egyptian, from Babylonian captivity, and 70 years or so after it begins. That promise applied to an immediate return. But this also has clear future implications, doesn't it? God's going to call the Jews, call Israel out of all the nations of the earth, and he's going to establish them in the land that was promised them under the Abrahamic covenant. So God's going to bring them out from all the nations of the earth. He's going to say to the north, give them up, to the south, give them up. Out of every nation of the earth, they're going to come, and God's going to plant them in the land and fulfill the promise that he had made unto them. And God calls, verse 7, God calls all those who are willing to see and willing to hear to repent and to come. He says in verse 7, he says, and everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, and I have formed thee, I have made thee. Verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. And verse here, this is kind of the Old Testament equivalent of he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He says, all those who are willing to repent to be a part of this remnant will take part in this promise that God will restore Israel to the land of promise, the land that God gave them. He says that God saved Israel for his glory and for his promises and for the glory of his name. He's going to honor the word that he gave to Abraham and to David and place them in the land. But God doesn't just call Israel, but he calls all nations who will hear. Look in verse 9. Let all nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show forth former things? Let them bring forth their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. He calls all nations. That's us as well. And we know tonight, listen, that we don't have a promised land in the sense of the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to inherit a land as Israel was going to inherit. But we know that we have a place. Amen. Amen. That God has promised us a place. And just as surely as God is going to one day call forth Israel out of all the nations of the earth and plant them in their land, God's going to call forth his people out of all the nations of the earth. And we're going to receive that which we have promised. Didn't Jesus in John 14 say, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. My favorite part of that verse is, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I'm going to prepare a place. And we have the same precious promise that one day we also will inherit our land, so to speak, if we're willing to hear and repent. Like the precious promise that God has given up to this point, where this promise also is equally secured by the fact that he is our creator, he is our redeemer, he is the one who knows us, he is the one who walks through the fire and the flood with us, he is our Lord, he is our God, he is the Holy One of Israel, he is our Savior, and we are precious in his sight, we are weighty upon his mind, and he loves us. Amen. And for that reason, he says, one day we will inherit our land, and God will give us a place. Amen? Amen. Then fourthly, the fourth promise is a promise of special purpose. Ye are my witnesses, verse 10, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved. I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there was none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let? And so he says that the third or fourth promise is the promise of a special purpose. Verse 10 says that we are privileged to do three things. To know him and to know his word. We know of him. We learn his word to know of him. We know that he is God. Oh, come on. Help me out a little bit. We know that he is God. No, let's try it again. You've got to be a witness to this, so you've got to be on board, all right? He is God. Okay, well, some of you still don't get it, but he is God. Some of you wake up, maybe get it later on tonight. Oh, now I know what he's talking about. We have to believe his word that he is God. We believe him and his word and his works. We understand him and his word and his works. We're privileged to know these things. It is a privilege to know the Holy One of Israel. It is a privilege to know Almighty God. It is a privilege especially to know him as our Savior. And it's a privilege to have this knowledge, to have the knowledge of God's Word, to have the knowledge of who He is. I can't, you know, we say constantly, I couldn't imagine my life without God. I couldn't imagine the fire and the flood without His presence in my life. I don't know how the world does it. We say those things all the time. Do you understand what a privilege it is to have that knowledge, the knowledge of who God is? To the knowledge to be able to say with confidence, there is but one God and one Savior. And I know Him because I'm precious in His sight and I'm weighty upon His mind and He loves me. That's precious information. What Israel and we are to know, believe, and understand is first and foremost who He is. That's why He says in verse 10, you are my witnesses. I have chosen you that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Verse 13, that before the day was, I am He. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work and who shall let it? I'm God. Nothing can stand in my way. We have the promise of a special purpose that once we turn to Him, then we are His witness. In verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. Then in verse 12, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. He says, we have a special purpose. This is the promise of a special purpose, that we know Him, that we know Him as our God. We know Him as our Savior. There was a time when we didn't, and we've seen the difference that God made in our life. There were times when we had strange gods, if you will, in our life, as He says, when we didn't know the one true God. But then we were privileged to learn this information. And now what a precious promise that now we get to be His witness. Right. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. We get to tell everybody who God is. And that is a great promise, a great blessing in our life, to be His witness. We get to witness of all we know and believe and understand about the Lord our God, about the Holy One of Israel, about our Savior. We get to tell everybody about how He loves us and how we're weighty upon His mind and how we are precious in His sight and that He is the only God. And then fifthly, the promise that God will defeat all His and so our enemies and no man or nation will ever overturn Him. The promise that God will defeat His and our enemies and no nation or man will ever overturn Him. In verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sakes have I sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. God adds another one. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power, and they shall lie down together and shall not rise. They are extinct and they are quenched as toe. So he says, I'm going to destroy your enemies and also destroy his enemies. This is God's guarantee of deliverance from Babylon. They're about to go into Babylon in captivity shortly. God says, this is my promise. I will bring them out. And he says, and I will crush Babylon in order to do that. He says that they will be as toe. Toe is another word for flax in the Old Testament. This is the same thing as God saying, I'm going to extinguish them like a wick on a candle. He says in verse 16 that even the oceans and the seas won't give them refuge. I'll make a highway through the sea to attack my enemies. And again, we see the names of God who makes this possible in verse 15. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator, and your King. And I will deal with your enemies and with my enemies. And then sixthly, we see the promise of new and greater things. Verse 18. New and greater things. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider things of old. Stop for just a second. Here's what God's saying. He says, one of these days, here's my promise to you, you're going to inherit new and greater things. When he says, remember not the former things, what God's saying is they're going to be so great, they're going to be so amazing, such a work of His grace, that we're not even going to remember the former things. You know all that stuff that you're worried about right now? We're going to get to heaven one of these days, and you're going to say, what were we so worried about? I can't even really remember what it was we were so concerned about. You know all that stuff we had, cars, houses, all that stuff that we take such pride in now? We're going to be going, you know, I don't even really remember where I lived. Because God's going to give us new and greater things. In verse 18 it says this, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it will spring forth, and shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, and the beasts of the field shall honor me, and the dragons and the owls, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed myself, and I will show forth, and they shall show forth my praise. So God says, I'm going to make a new thing. And of course, this has implication for the millennial kingdom, when he's going to make the desert bloom and make rivers in the desert, and God's going to bless his people, and they're going to, even though they've experienced chastisement and captivity and suffering at the hands of their enemies, they're not going to remember all that. You know, not only are we not going to remember all the stuff we had when we get to heaven, just by way of comparison, we're not going to remember it. It's not that I don't know that we won't have the ability to remember it. We're just not going to care to remember it. But not only that, you realize that also, I don't think we're going to remember the fire and the flood. All those things right now we go through that are so terrible, the fires and the floods that seem so horrific. When we get to glory, things are going to be so good and so new, and we're going to inherit so much that we're going to think to ourselves, you know what, I can't even really remember the flood. I don't really even remember the fire. I'm kind of thankful we're not going to remember the fire and the flood, because we're going to be so overwhelmed by the new and the greater. The best is yet to come. That's God's promise. He says, I'm going to deliver you, and right now there's fire and flood, but the best is yet to come. In closing, in verses 22 through 28, at this point, you think Israel would say, man, we need to get on board with this. This is a good thing. We are witnesses. God's done so much. He's given us so much grace. He's promised so much. And now we even have the promise of better things to come. You know what we ought to do? We ought to repent and get right with God and start serving him. But of course, that's not what happens. Verses 22 through 28, you would think that in light of all this, Israel and mankind might quickly turn to such a Savior and confess their sins to such a gracious Father. But despite God's grace, Israel didn't return, and they committed even further sin. If you notice in verse 22, they refused to call upon God in repentance. It says in verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. He says they haven't called in repentance. They haven't turned unto God. Almost making it worse, secondly, we see this, they continue to see God's service and God's worship as a weariness. What it says in verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. He said they saw my sacrifice and my service as a weariness, as a burden. To use our terminology, going to church and tithing and giving to missions and all the stuff we got to do and going on visitation and men's prayer. It's such a weariness. He says it became a burden unto them because they refused to repent. Then thirdly, they had taken advantage of his grace. In verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, thou hast been weary of me. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle and so forth. He says they took advantage of his grace. They didn't bring in the offerings that they were supposed to. In verse 23, God didn't make them bring the offering. He says in verse 23, but thou hast brought me no small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve me with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. God says, I don't know why you're wearied. I'm not forcing you to do this. I'm not making you do it. God could make us if he wanted to, but he doesn't. But they complained and acted like God made them do all these things. And God says, I'm just reaching out in grace. And then fourthly, they refused to bring the proper sacrifice, to seek forgiveness or to worship God as a result of anything God did for them in his grace. In verse 24, it wearied God. Verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. God says, they were wrongly wearied of him, but God says, I'm rightly wearied of you. And he says, you've caused me to serve in your sin. That's kind of a strange statement or strange sounding statement. What it means is, in order for God to be gracious and not cut them off, God has had to deal with their sin. God couldn't take the approach, I'm not going to be gracious to you, I'm not going to cut you off if you sin. So God has, in his grace, has had to deal with them despite their sin. And said, this is a weariness to me. God gets weary, don't you think, of dealing with us in our sin? And then fifthly, he promised to blot out their sin if they would but repent, yet they wouldn't turn. In verse 25, it says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare now that thou mayest be justified. He says, I'm willing to blot your sins out if you would but remember me and turn unto me. But yet they still refused to get right with him. As a result, God was forced to bring judgment in verse 27 and 8. Excuse me. Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against us. In other words, you've sinned from your very beginning and refused to repent from your beginning even to now. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. God said, I want to be gracious and I want to be merciful, but I have to bring chastening. Because though I'm willing to blot out your transgressions, you refuse to return. Isn't that a sad thought? That we have a God who's so gracious, so merciful, to whom we are precious, waiting upon his mind, and he loves us because we are his creation. And God doesn't want to cast us off. God doesn't want to cut us off. He wants to bless us. But yet so many times we won't turn to him. And as a result of that, God's forced to bring chastening in our life. God can be both a loving and a chastening father. And Isaiah 43 is evidence of that. We see far more evidence of the love of God than we do the chastening of God in Isaiah 43. And it's us that brings the chastening upon ourselves, not God that relishes in doing it. What God relishes in is what every parent relishes in, and that is to bless us and to love us and care for us. But he loves us enough to not allow us to go on in our sin. This night, God loves you. He loves me. We're precious in his sight. We're weighty upon his mind, and he loves us. Why? Because we're his creation. He made us. He formed us, created us. God doesn't want to cut off his creation. God doesn't want to chasten his creation. He wants to bless us. If you're tonight and there's something in your life that you need to get right with him, God's been dealing with your heart about, why don't you just get right with him? And it's easy, isn't it, for us to sit here and look at Israel and go, what in the world is wrong with Israel? But yet when God deals with our heart, many times how slow we are to move, and God's in heaven going, why don't you just come? I'm willing to blot out your transgressions and blot out your sin. If you just come, don't make me have to chasten you. God said, I would much rather bless you. But if we confess our sins, he'll make all things new. Amen. And we can have a relationship. We can't have it on our terms, but we can have it on his terms. Why don't you stand with me if you would.